Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Thanks, Sonia, and happy Easter, everyone. The Bible reading today comes from Luke 24, 1 to 8. Jesus has risen. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words.
Thanks, Fiona. Good morning. Good to have you here this Easter, both on site and online. I trust that you've had a good weekend, an opportunity not only to have a bit of a break, but more importantly, to reflect upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. The passage you just heard, of course, is one of the fundamental stories that are found in the Gospels about Jesus. If you take out the accounts of his death and his resurrection, there are only three other stories that all four Gospels include. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, and according to Luke, and according to John, contain within them just three other common stories. The feeding of the 5,000, the cleaning of the temple by Jesus, and his entry into Jerusalem, which we celebrated last week on Palm Sunday. Apart from that, the only things that they have in common are these stories about his death and resurrection. These stories, the accounts of how Jesus died and was raised again, form for us what is essential Jesus. It's the very heart and soul, it's the core of the message. And the gospel writers were intent to convey for those who would read their gospels what it meant to believe in Jesus and what it meant to follow him. Those two ideas are kind of wrapped up in their purpose. So if you have had the opportunity to read the four different gospel accounts and have done so kind of relatively close together, you'll know that they tell the broadly speaking the same story, but do so in very different ways. They include different sayings and different actions of Jesus. They arrange them in a slightly different order. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that for each of the gospel writers, they were focused on a particular theme or a couple of themes that they wanted to draw out, that they wanted to make very, very clear in their presentation of who Jesus was. They wanted to make it very, very clear about what it meant to believe in Jesus and what it meant to follow him. And Luke's account is no different. And over the last couple of weeks, we have been using Luke's gospel as the basis of our Easter reflections. So last Sunday, Rox preached on a passage normally associated with Christmas, the Song of Mary, and some reference to Zechariah's song as well in chapter 1, which we don't generally look at Easter, but nonetheless begins our process of remembering in Luke's gospel. For those of you who may have been here on our Tenebrae service on Thursday evening, all of the readings were from Luke's gospel. On Good Friday, we reflected on Luke's account of the death of Jesus, and today the resurrection account as well. And I want to draw your attention to a few places where I think Luke makes very clear for us what his purpose is in writing. He makes it very clear in the way in which he records his resurrection account, what it means to believe in Jesus, and what it means to follow after him. Broadly speaking, of course, his story that we have just heard is roughly like everyone else's, right? He tells us, like all the other Gospels do, that it was the women who were the first to go to the tomb. that they went to the tomb in order to complete the work of burial, to prepare and anoint Jesus' body for permanent burial. We're told that they all encountered the tomb and the stone was rolled away. And when they went in, they found that there was no body. And instead, there were some angels who told them that Jesus is risen. By and large, that's the story that you find in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, and in John's account, and here in Luke's account. But there are some kind of little hints, some places where we see Luke's thumbprint, his fingerprint in particular ways on this story that draw our attention to one of the key central themes in his account of who Jesus is. For those of you who were here on Friday, you heard me talk a little bit about those twin themes that Luke draws out in Jesus' death. For those of you who weren't here, this feels an awful lot like a two-part sermon. It wasn't intended to be, but it is nonetheless. Let me give you a very quick review. In Luke's account of Jesus' death that we have for us in chapter 23, from his crucifixion until the criminal speaks to him, we have this combination of two very prominent ideas, the idea of kingship and of salvation. They're drawn together in a particular way, woven together in a particular way in Luke's account. It begins for us in even just the depiction of how Jesus is crucified. There seems to have been some deliberate, some intentionality in how he was crucified. The king of the Jews, so-called, in the middle of two men, one on his right and on his left, positions of honor. It seems that it was Rome's last attempt at some dark humor, mocking this so-called king of the Jews, placing him with two people of honor on either side. And in that context of kingship, it is Jesus who speaks and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Kingship and salvation. Then we have the accounts of the mockery of Jesus. And in each count, whether it's the rulers of the people, the Jewish rulers of the people, the soldiers, or the criminal who we traditionally associate with being on his left, they all connect these two ideas together. The idea that Jesus is supposedly the king or the Messiah or God's chosen one, and if that is the case, he ought to save himself, he ought to save them, and he ought to do it now. And in all those accounts, the kind of the opening kind of mocking scene, and then these three examples of insult moving closer and closer to the cross, we have this combination. And in all those examples, there's a problem with Jesus' death. And that is that his death, according to those who are mocking Jesus, invalidates his claims to usher in a new kingdom that brings in salvation. The fact that he was dying on a Roman cross said that those claims were invalid, which you'd have to say makes some sense, wouldn't you? It's difficult to assert that you are the victorious king when you are dying on a Roman cross. But it's there that we encounter the final voice in that section. When the criminal, often associated with the one on his right, rebukes the first criminal and then says to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The idea being, again, of kingdom and of salvation, bringing these two things together. And before you think that this idea was just about a spiritual kingdom and spiritual salvation, it's so much more than that. I mentioned very briefly on Friday that we still associate governments and salvation in some small way. The reasons why we usually oust one government and bring in another government is we want different answers to the problems that we are facing. Isn't that the case? Whether it be the housing crisis or immigration or the environment, there is something unsatisfactory about how one government has handled it, and so we oust them in the hope that the new kingdom will bring a different salvation. Rough analogy. I'm not sure that you've ever thought that when you've gone to vote, but that's broadly speaking what you're doing. So the idea that Jesus was promising a coming kingdom and a different salvation than the Roman salvation, than the Roman benefits of life, was a really substantial part of what Luke wants to draw together. But in the criminal's response, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," we have a very different perspective on the death of Jesus. And this is critical for Luke's account. What Luke wants to draw our attention to is that in the death of Jesus, his claims to kingdom and salvation are not invalidated, but are in fact brought to pass. That in Jesus' death, in the very act of dying, something profound has happened. So when he turns to the resurrection does tell us something about Jesus. But as far as Luke is concerned, the resurrection tells us something even more important about his death. It tells us something about the death of Jesus and what it means for us to believe in the Jesus who died and to follow the Jesus who died and has been raised to life. So as I said, I want to draw your attention to just a few details that we find in Luke's account that kind of hold his fingerprints of this theme. So if you have your Bibles with you or have it on your phone and want to have a bit of a look at Luke 24, the first 8 verses, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. As I said, he tells the story broadly as the other gospel writers do. He begins with the women. They're going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. They arrive there. The stone is rolled away. And it says that they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. A very small detail, but I think it's a fairly important one. And it's important both because of the title, but it's also important because of its placement in the narrative. Let me begin with the title. While Jesus has routinely been called Lord, a number of people have come to Jesus and they've asked him, Lord, and they've asked a question, or Lord, would you do something or other for me? But this is the very first time that Luke has used the title, the Lord Jesus. He has not combined those two together in this way in the gospel to this point. It is only after Jesus has died that he uses that title. And in the context of the narrative, it is before the women know that he is raised to life. They have entered the tomb expecting to find the body, and it is not there. In the other gospel accounts, the women suspect that the body has been stolen, or they fear that it's been stolen. So they do not yet know that Jesus has been raised, and yet the body that they would have found, had Jesus still been there, would have been the body, Luke says, of the Lord Jesus before they knew he was raised to life. Something about his death has translated into his glory before the resurrection, that the death of Jesus did something. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, you're reading an awful lot into one little word. Now, let me kind of go on, because I think Luke has a couple of other indicators for us that this is what he wants to draw our eye to. It says, when they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And the term lightning is only used one other time in Luke's gospel. And if I were to ask you where that occurrence of lightning might be, you might kind of go with the word association thing and go, it must be an angel. So we're probably talking the shepherds, right? You know, the angel of the Lord appeared. And it was bright, wasn't it? I'm sure it was bright. Was it lightning bright? No, it was not lightning bright. It was only glory of God bright. The other place where lightning is found is, interestingly, in chapter 17. If you have your Bibles with you, you might want to have a look at it. Jesus is speaking in this section, starting in verse 20, about the coming kingdom of God. And if you have a look in verse 22, he says these things to his disciples. The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There's a reference to the Son of Man and lightning in the context of suffering. Just hold on to the suffering thing for a moment. The Son of Man and coming like lightning on the day of the Son of Man is a reference that we actually find in Daniel chapter 7. How's this for a bit of a biblical tour? Jesus uses the title Son of Man as kind of his preferred self-description. And the term actually appears for the first time in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, he is having this remarkable vision of the kingdoms of the world rising and falling at the whims of God and standing against the people of God. There is a need for a new kingdom and a new salvation. And we're told that the kind of the climax of this event, when the worst of the kingdoms that stands against the people of God is now at its height and its power, we have the introduction of the Ancient of Days. In the Ancient of Days, the figure of God takes his seat on the throne. And then in verse 13, Daniel says these words, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Kingdom salvation wrapped up in this title of the Son of Man that Jesus says, on the day of the Son of Man, it will come like lightning. And again, you might be thinking, oh, that's two long bows already this morning. I won't tell you then that I think that there's also something that Luke doesn't mention that's a bit of a hint. Tell me, Bible quiz, when an angel shows up, what's the very first thing that the angel says? "Do not be afraid." They say that because inevitably the angel of the Lord appears and the people to whom he appears are afraid. Did you notice what's missing in Luke's account of the resurrection? They are afraid because lightning-clothed people have shown up. And they are afraid, but the angels do not say, "Do not be afraid." And I wonder if this has anything to do with this appearance of the Son of Man, because in chapter 21, when the Son of Man appears on that great and terrible day, when the temple is completely done away with and all these horrible things are taking place, Jesus finishes by saying, when you see these things happen, he does not say, "Do not be afraid." He says, "Stand up, your redemption is near." I wonder. But all of this, I think, leads to what Luke includes in his account that is, shall we say, most noteworthy. The title of the Lord Jesus, I think, is significant. I think the reference to the lightning clothes is interesting. The lack of a commentary about not being afraid, I think, might be helpful. But it's most significant of all is that the angels quote Jesus. None of the other gospel writers quote Jesus. They remind the people, the disciples, the women, that Jesus had told them that he would rise again, but they don't quote him. Here, there's actually a quotation preceded by "remember," which, as we know, is not just mental assent. It's actually about something to do with one's action, the way in which we live. "Remember," they say. "Remember," and what are they to remember? It's a curious thing there to remember. He's already told them that Jesus is risen, which seems to be the most important thing in the empty tomb. But then he says, "Remember," and look what he says. "Remember what Jesus told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Isn't that a bit of an odd combination, given that really all we need to know is that he said he'd be raised to life again? And yet, if you read the post-resurrection accounts that Luke includes, this theme shows up again and again. In the next section of the chapter, in the road, it's called the Road to Emmaus. Two disciples have left Jerusalem to head to a town called Emmaus, a few kilometers down the road. Jesus, who is unrecognized by them, shows up and begins to walk alongside them and asks them what they're talking about. And they say, "Oh, what do you mean, what are we talking about? The only thing that anyone's talking about, and that's Jesus." And he's like, "Who's Jesus?" Curious question. And so they tell him that we thought he was a prophet. We thought he was here to redeem Israel, but he died. And then, like, our women came and told us that some angels told us them that he's alive, and that doesn't make any sense. And here's Jesus' response. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And notice that Jesus does not talk there about his resurrection, but about his suffering and about his death. And he equates his suffering and his death with entering into his glory. If you go back to chapter 22, when Jesus is before the religious rulers and they ask him, If you are the Messiah, tell us. Jesus says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. This is just before he dies. In his dying, in his being nailed to a Roman cross, a symbol and sign not only to the world of defeat, but of humiliation and dishonor and shame. In his death, that is when Jesus experienced the greatest reversal. When Jesus finally appears to his disciples, when he finally appears to them, he does the same thing. He says, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preach in his name to all nations. The resurrection does tell us something about Jesus now, but it tells us something very important about his death. That in his dying, he experienced the great reversal. The greatest reversal of all. When his descent to death becomes, in fact, life itself. When the dishonor of that shameful death becomes glory in the eyes of God. The resurrection then becomes a sign of what has taken place. It becomes the divine vindication, the divine I told you so, that is ticked next to Jesus' name. If you were here last Sunday, Roxanne took us back, as I said, to Mary's prayer, to Zechariah's song. And in both of those places, the gospel begins by reflecting on the sure and certain sign of God's activity in the world, and that is the reversal of all things. Where the hungry are well fed, where the arrogant and the proud are scattered, where there is reversal, there God is at work. When Jesus begins his public ministry, Luke chapter 4 records it for us. He cites the prophet Isaiah. And listen to his description of his ministry. And listen for the reversals. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he said, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus' entire ministry was one of reversals. And the greatest reversal is the reversal that took place in his death. That in his death, Jesus demonstrated for us the fundamental activity of God himself. The plans and purposes of God. And within that provides for us something really important when it comes to believing in Jesus, and something very important for what it means to follow Jesus. When it comes to what we believe about Jesus, what Luke wants to remind us is that wherever you are in need of reversal, there is Jesus. Whether it be the reversal in the very literal physical senses of being blinded to being filled with sight, to being in the dark to being in the light, being sinful to being righteous, to being under judgment to being set free. Whether it be shame turned to honor, whatever the reversal is, Jesus represents that. And that is what we believe. That is what Luke wants to draw our attention to, that in Jesus' death and vindicated in his resurrection, we find hope for the reversal that we need in our lives, for the activity of God where we most desperately desire it, where we most deeply require it. Whether that be in our relationships with one another, whether it be in our understanding of our own identity, whether it be in our relationship with God, there is reversal available and open for us. Death to life, darkness to light, blindness to sight, lame to walking, deaf to hearing. Do you need a reversal in any area of your life? There is Jesus, who in his own life, in his own death, experienced that great reversal where God vindicated all and brought glory and honor to him. but it also has implications for what it means to follow Jesus, doesn't it? It's not that surprising, given that Jesus' entire ministry is framed up as one great reversal after the other, that Jesus would also describe what it means to follow him as saying, take up your cross and follow me. Because to follow Jesus is not simply to gain that reversing effect in our own lives, to experience forgiveness, to experience righteousness, to experience all that Jesus promises. It is also then to live that same life, to set ourselves up with the same sorts of tasks that Jesus did, that we might humble ourselves for the good of those around us, that we might be willing, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Plain, that we might be blessed because we are poor, that we are blessed because we hunger now, that we are those who are blessed because we weep now, when we are hated and persecuted and seen as evil because of the name of the Son of Man. To follow Jesus is to follow his same pattern, to accept that same reversal for the good of others, to be about the activity and work of God in bringing reversal to other people's lives, in us becoming a little bit hungry in order that others who are hungry might be fed, in order that we, that those who are humbled might be just given a little bit more influence and status and honor, that we might take a little bit less ourselves, that we might be participants with Jesus in bringing about the reversal of the kingdom of God, because it is, as far as Luke is concerned, the fundamental sign of the activity of God. Is God at work? The question is, what's flipped? What's reversing? What's changing? What's transforming? And while there are some significant implications for our beliefs in Jesus and what it means to follow him, I think actually the fundamental application, the thing that we are, I think, challenged with in this passage is found in the very last words of the reading. Then they remembered what he had said. And this is not a matter of the women just giving mental assent. This is not the women saying, oh yeah, I remember Jesus saying that. Yeah, good recall. They remembered what he said. And I don't believe that it was just these things that the angels recall for them, but it was everything. That they remembered Jesus' description of his ministry as one of reversals, that they remembered the three different occasions at least where Jesus predicted his death, his suffering, and his resurrection, that they remembered the times when he quoted Isaiah and said that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that they remembered the times and the places where Jesus, in his actions, in the things that he said, spoke about a completely and utterly different kingdom, that they remembered everything that Jesus said. And the implications of what that meant for who Jesus was and what it meant to follow him changed. But on this Easter Sunday, my fundamental challenge to you is the fundamental challenge that the angels gave to these women. Remember. Remember what he has said to you. Now, for some of you, that might mean becoming familiar for the very first time. You may have seen these, a little called the Shire Gospel. It's really the Gospel of Luke, put together by a bunch of churches in the Sutherland Shire. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, or if the copy that you have is old and dusty and sounds like the old King James, and you might want something that's a little bit more easy to read, grab one of these. They're free. Read what Jesus did and said. Read what Jesus did and said. Have a look to remember what it is to believe in Jesus and what it means to follow him. Ask your questions, wrestle with it, think about it, because the vision that Luke provides not only of who Jesus is, but also of what it means to follow him is a pretty big deal. For some of you, you might need to simply re-familiarize yourself with the things that Jesus has said. When was the last time you read the Gospels? I mean, really read the Gospels. And one of the challenges that I quite enjoy of Easter and Christmas is having to go back to the passages that are oh so familiar and reading them again until they speak a fresh word. And you know what? In the 30 years or so that I've been preaching, I have yet to find the well has gone dry. There is always more here. From the title of the Lord Jesus, to the absence of do not be afraid, to the fact that lightning clothing only shows up here, took me all over the Gospel of Luke, chasing down the various ways in which Jesus spoke about his death and the significance thereof. Perhaps you need to familiarize yourself with the words of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. That for us, as we celebrate and remember his resurrection, is the fundamental task here. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus says much the same thing. Oh, you are slow to consider. And he takes them through it all again. Don't you remember what I'm supposed to do? And he takes them through it all again. Perhaps it is time to refamiliarize yourself again with Scripture in order that our beliefs about who Jesus is and our understanding of what it means to follow him might likewise be challenged. I want to take a moment to pray for all of us gathered here. I want to pray for those of you who may, need a reversal in your life. That's the only thing that you're really interested in right now. It's the most pressing need. Well, I want to pray that Jesus would bring that reversal to your life. And I want to pray for all of us that we might continue to learn what it means to follow him and that we might have the courage to familiarize ourselves again with his words, that we might truly remember all that he has said. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I lead you in prayer, but would you join me as we do so? Lord Jesus, we give thanks on this Resurrection Sunday that you are not dead, but you are alive. And we thank you for the reminder in Luke's account that tells us that it's not just in your resurrection that our hope lies, it's actually also in your death. That your resurrection, the vindication of God the Father, that tells us that you have indeed been on the right path the whole time, tells us something fundamental about the reversal that you experienced, about the reversals that we can expect to be reversed in our lives, and about what it means to follow you. And this morning, as we celebrate those things, I want to pray on behalf of all who are here this morning who are in desperate need of a reversal. A reversal of fortunes, a reversal of experiences, whether it be from unemployment to employment, from sickness to health, to being on the outside to being on the inside, who need a reversal in some way, shape, or form. Those who are here this morning because they know deeply and profoundly that their sin, that their failure to live according to the ways that you have outlined for us have separated themselves from you. Those who feel under the shame and guilt of their past actions and find no way to find forgiveness or freedom or grace. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet them on this, the day of the resurrection. And I pray for all of us that we might remember your words. For those of us for whom we will begin the journey, opening the words of Scripture for the first time, I ask your Holy Spirit might just bless that. And for those of us who've been at this for a while, I pray that we'd return to your words again, to be reminded about all that you have said and the implications for what it means for us to follow after you. Lord Jesus, we celebrate and give thanks today that you are alive, that our hope of life eternal, that our hope for reversals is found in you, and pray that this might have lasting implications this day, this week, this year for us as we continue to remember your words. And we ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.